Hey, good morning. Isn't it great to be here? Yeah. Well, we've been following Martin and Julia on their first date for the past couple of weeks now, and every week Martin blows it, and every week he turns around and he does better. I'll tell you what, he pulled his fat out of the fire this time though, guys. You know, there are a few things that are more unattractive than the stingy heart. You know, if you guys, just a little bit of dating advice, because I know you rely on me for these things. If you're out on a date with a girl and you look like a total cheapskate, you know what you're going to get? You're going to get one of these. Ew, right? Because that's what girls say to cheapskates and stingy hearts. There's something really unattractive and unappealing about the tight-fisted, financially greedy person. In fact, we even make fun of them in our culture with characters like Scrooge McDuck and Thurston Howell III. And I guess if you're from a later generation, Mr. Burns from The Simpsons. You know, on the other hand, though, there's something really endearing, something really, I don't know, attractive, compelling about the generous heart. Maybe it's because the generous heart resembles the heart of Christ. Philippians 2 says this, "Instead, he," that's Jesus, "gave up everything and became a slave when he became like one of us." You know, sometimes I dream about heaven. I dream about what it's going to be like. I dream about how there's no sin and no tears and no need and no fighting and no tension. And I just can't help but look forward to that day. And then I think about how Jesus gave that up, how he left that perfect environment so that he could come here and be with us. And it just reminds me of how much he must have loved me and how much he must have loved all of us to come here to save our souls. It just makes me, I don't know, love him more. It makes me want to do better. And that's the title of the series that we've been in here for the past couple of weeks. We've been talking about how the decision to be a disciple is always better. And every week we've started off with this premise. All disciples are believers, but not every believer is necessarily a disciple. You see, lots of people love Jesus. A lot of people believe in Jesus. A lot of people are curious about Jesus. But not everybody takes that love, that belief, that curiosity, and turns it into a lifestyle. And that's what disciples do. And we've been using this text from Luke chapter 14, where Jesus seems to kind of systematically go through, and he just kind of knocks down each and every one of our idols, the stuff that we hold dearest to our hearts. And he says, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to dump that, because if you cannot be my disciple if you don't pick this up. And sometimes it could be the thing that we're afraid of most. We talked to our second week about how Jesus requires us to love our friends and family more less than him, how he requires us to love him more than anybody else in our lives. And if you were here last week, we spent our entire time together in worship looking and thinking and singing and focusing on the cross. And we talked about how disciples choose to carry a cross. Well, just about the time that we think that Jesus has been working on every sensitive part of who we are, he comes along and he says, well, wait a minute. I got one more idol I want to work on here. One more little area of your life that needs to be dealt with if you're really going to be my disciple. And he goes to that place of money and possessions and stuff. And so today we're going to talk about how disciples are willing to give up everything that they own if they really want to follow Jesus. That's the third requirement of discipleship that we find in Luke chapter 14. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We need to understand what he meant when he said that, and we need to talk about how we can apply it. Let's pray. Father, we can all remember times in our lives when we've been greedy and kind of focused on material good and wealth. And God, for this, we're very, very sorry. But we tend to be creatures of flesh rather than creatures of spirit, and we want to do better in that respect. And so, Father, help us to understand what our Savior Jesus meant when he said we need to give up everything we own when it comes time to be his disciples. Help us to apply that and to live it out. We pray, Father, that you'll touch the message this morning so that we see Jesus and him only. We pray that you'll push back our own selfishness and pride so that we can be better disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody says, amen. Well, like I said, our text for this whole series has been from Luke chapter 14, and you arrive at verse 33, and Jesus couldn't have been more plain when he said it this way. So you cannot be my disciple without giving up everything you own. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is that until I accept that everything I am, ever was, or ever will be, belongs to him, then I'm not ready to answer this call to discipleship. Now, I want to be very careful here, because what Jesus is not saying is that you have to take some sort of vow of poverty in order to be a disciple or follower of Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. Many people have done that over the centuries. Many people have sold every possession that they own and left everything to go and be followers of Jesus. And if that's what God has called you to do, then absolutely, that is exactly what you ought to do. But I think it's important to note that that is not exactly and completely what Jesus is talking about here when he says this. Basically, giving up everything that you own is a recognition that Jesus has claim to every part of our lives and access to all that we are. That's what he's talking about here in verse 33. Now, Jesus doesn't ask disciples to give up everything that we own because he needs what we have. He asks us to be prepared and willing to give up everything that we own because he loves us, and because he knows that our willingness to be sacrificial, especially when it comes to our belongings and our stuff, helps us to be more like him every day. Let's be honest, there's absolutely positively nothing that you have, or that I have, or that any of us has, that Jesus needs. But there is one thing that you have, and that I have, and that all of us have, that he absolutely desperately wants, and that's our hearts. He says this in Luke chapter 12. He says, your heart will always be where your treasure is. You want to know where your treasure is? Look where your heart is. You want to know where your heart's at? What do you care about most in life? Look and figure out what your treasure is. You know, if you gave an author a copy of your calendar and your checkbook, he could write a pretty accurate biography of your life. Because our clearest declaration of our faith and how we feel about Jesus is reflected in how we spend our time and how we spend our money. Your clearest daily declaration of what you think about Jesus to heaven and to earth and to all your neighbors is found in how you spend your time and how you spend your money. This is our way of saying, hey, Jesus, this is what I think of you when you look at both your calendar and your checkbook. And so it's that willingness to be able to give up everything that you have and that you own that is the call to discipleship. But what we really need, knowing that Jesus doesn't absolutely, literally expect that of all of us, what we really need is some way to apply that teaching. And so that really leads us to the area of discipleship that is most common and that we practice every week. Jesus' words in verse 33 draw us to the place of financial giving. And so we're going to talk about how to apply what Jesus is saying here in Luke 14 when it comes to the subject of financial giving here this morning. How many of you guys have ever heard of something called tithing? Was that a word that was used? Yeah, lots of, maybe most of us growing up. I'm going to tell you, in the churches that I grew up in, we didn't really use the word tithing. I didn't even really know what that was until I was an adult. You know, we talked about offering, we talked about giving, we talked about passing the plate, but we really didn't talk about tithing. Now, tithing, all that was, if you've never heard that before like I hadn't, it's just an Old Testament practice that was expected of all ancient Jews, and I guess maybe present-day Jews as well. And it's just talking about giving 10% from the first top tenth of your income back to God. And it wasn't just about money. It was also your grain and your fruit, and your olive oil, and even your livestock. You just gave a tenth of it back. And while tithing is mentioned in the New Testament by Jesus and by the apostles, neither Jesus nor the apostles ever command or expect tithing for New Testament Christian disciples. And that may come as a surprise to some of us. You thought, well, wait a minute, I thought you had to give 10%. No. You really don't. It's not a bad guideline to follow, but there is no expectation of giving 10%. Instead, what Jesus does is he raises the bar a little higher. They apply an even stronger standard when it comes to being willing to give up everything you own. An even stronger standard when it comes to financial giving. And you're saying, well, what are you talking about here, man? You mean like 10.5%? You know? No, not 10.5, not 11, not 20-25%. It's not about percentages. It's about your heart. And that's the standard that's applied. And giving money, giving financially, is very distinct from giving back time. A disciple can't come to Christ and say, hey, listen, I give you a lot of money, so therefore I don't have to participate in ministries and volunteer and help out around the church because I give a lot of money. And by the same token, you can't come up and say, hey, you know what? I don't have to give a lot of money. I don't have to give any money. Because, you know, I'm really active in the church, and you know, I have excellent attendance, and they're two totally distinct things. The whole idea isn't to look in a legalistic percentages kind of fashion and try to figure out how great you're doing on the margins. The idea is to look at your heart. And when it comes to money, though, or giving time, either one, what Christ is looking for is for us to be joyful and excited about doing it. But the problem is we want to do what God expects. And so sometimes we want to be a little bit more concrete about this. We just don't want to do it legalistically. And so what we're going to talk about here this morning is just a couple of New Testament guidelines when it comes to giving. For some of us, this is going to be very, very, very familiar territory. But I'm willing to bet that at least a few of us are going to hear something that we've never heard before when it comes back to being a disciple who's willing to give up everything he owns. Now, let me say this real loud and clear up front. You've noticed, if you've been here for any period of time at Lebanon Valley, that we do not do lots and lots of messages and Bible classes and stuff like that on financial giving. We're a lot more interested in what we can share with people than what we can get from people. And yet at the same time, let me say this to you, we are unapologetic about teaching folks and learning what God expects of us when it comes to financial giving. And I know if you're a disciple, and I know many of us are in the room here today, that you're interested in hearing about what God expects of us. The problem is there's so much tradition and so much confusion, all like kind of mashed up together. Like, do I tithe or don't, you know, we just need to get our arms around this in sort of a concrete fashion. And so very simply, we're going to use a very basic outline here today. We're just going to look at the three C's of New Testament giving. And those three C's are that God expects us to give consistently, confidentially, and cheerfully. Let's talk about what it means to give consistently first. Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Paul would go and visit churches, and he would gather up some money, and then he would go to the poorer churches, and he would share it with them. Corinth was a very, very wealthy church, but Paul visited very poor churches. And so he didn't want them to have to take one big whopper collection when he came. He wanted them to set aside money every week. And he wanted them to be in the habit of doing it consistently and regularly. Kind of reminds me of the little fella who was trying so hard to learn how to tie his shoes. He just couldn't get it. And then finally the day came when he finally learned how to tie his shoes. And he was so happy until he realized he'd have to do it every day for the rest of his life. And he's like, oh, you know, we're really happy to do a lot of things and make a lot of big accomplishments. But then when somebody starts applying consistency to it, well, it's like, oh, now there are expectations associated with this. I don't know how I feel about it anymore. But the truth is, it's consistency in worship, whether it's giving, prayer, Bible study. It's that level of consistency that separates the casual believer from the devoted disciple. Consistency is a part of changing the world. If you don't believe me, ask a guy named Admiral William McRaven. You ever hear of this guy before? Amazing guy. This guy is a Navy SEAL. He was a Navy SEAL for 36 years. As a matter of fact, he was the commander of all of the special operations forces, especially Navy SEAL Team 6. We heard a lot about those guys. And earlier this year, he gave the commencement address to the graduating class at the University of Texas. Just back this past summer in May. And what he did was he gave them some lessons, life lessons for changing the world. Most of them deal with consistency. I won't give them all to you. Here are just a couple, though. Admiral McRaven said, if you want to change the world, make your bed every day. consistency. He said, if you want to change the world, don't back down from sharks. He said, if you want to change the world, be your very best in the darkest moments. And he had other ones too. The one that I thought was strangest was, he said, if you want to change the world, and that's not on your outline, he said, if you want to change the world, don't be a sugar cookie. Now, I don't know what that means, but I double dare you to walk up to a Navy SEAL and call him a sugar cookie. Do it from a distance. That would be my suggestion. So Admiral Kit McRaven had all these great suggestions, but the one that caught my attention was this one. If you want to change the world, don't ever, ever, ever ring the bell. And then he went on to explain what he meant by ringing the bell. He said this, in SEAL training, there is a brass bell that hangs in the center of the compound for all the students to see. All you have to do to quit, and that's quit your training to be a SEAL, is ring the bell. Ring the bell and you no longer have to wake up at 5 o'clock. Ring the bell and you no longer have to be in the freezing cold swims. Ring the bell and you no longer have to do the runs, the obstacle course, the PT, and you no longer have to endure the hardships of training. All you have to do is ring the bell to get out. If you want to change the world, don't ever, ever ring the bell. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying be consistent. Don't give up. Persevere. Don't let your guard down. Don't ring the bell. Let me tell you, training to be a Navy SEAL is really, really hard. But I would submit to you today that being a disciple of Jesus Christ also has its hardships. Maybe you don't swim in freezing cold water, but if you're like me, there are probably plenty of days where you run hot and cold. I mean, it's not like you ever stop loving Jesus. I'm not saying that. But there are days where you just get tired and you wonder, is this really worth it? And oh my goodness, do I really have to do that? You see, that's where consistency and discipline come in and where they back us up. In the New Testament, Paul talks about a friend, a former friend that he had who rang the bell. The guy's name was Demas, and he talks about him very favorably in the book of Colossians. They were friends. But then apparently the day came when Demas rang the bell. He says this. These are among the last words that Paul ever wrote. He says, Demas loves the things of this world so much that he left me. He abandoned the Apostle Paul. And I think what we can learn here is sometimes it's not even so much the relational tension. It's the stuff. It's the money. It's the cars. It's the work that can pull us away from our first love of Jesus Christ. And so that's where consistency comes in. That's why we're asked to give on the first day of every week, so we stay in the habit of being sacrificial. Consistency fights our urge to ring the bell. So we give consistently, but then we also give confidentially. Jesus said this in Matthew 6. He said, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men." That's what the Pharisees did. They liked to show off. He says, "I tell you the truth. They've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Here at Lebanon Valley, we stick to the teachings of Jesus when it comes to giving confidentially. Let me say this to you. I make this commitment to you on behalf of the servant leaders here, the elders and the deacons and the preachers. If you're a member here at Lebanon Valley, nobody's ever going to call you up and scold you for your lack of giving. Nobody's ever going to send you a letter saying, "Excuse me, it seems to me like you're running a little bit behind this year." That's just not going to happen. That's not going to happen because we don't really care about the amount that you give. God doesn't really care about the amount that you give. What he cares about is the heart behind the giver. So we don't brag about it and we don't talk about it. We keep it really on the down low because the left hand shouldn't know what the right hand is doing. You know, there's like kind of two types of people in the world. There's dog people and cat people. Have you noticed that? I'm more of a reluctant dog person, but I guess of the two, I'm a dog person. But I've owned cats. Cats are all right. Like kittens better than cats, but cats are okay. But cats do this one thing, this crazy thing that I've never been able to figure out. If they go out in the field and they catch a little rodent or a mouse, what do they do after they catch it? They bring it home, they put it in their mouth, and then they do this. And they sit there and they look at you, right? And they think they're doing you this big favor. They just sit there and stare at you. Meow. And they want you to look back at them. Now, this is crazy because for the most part, cats don't care if we laugh or cry, live or die. But when they catch that mouse, they want some kind of recognition. I think there may be just a little bit of kitty cat in each one of us. There's a little bit in each one of us who, when we do something big, something monumental, maybe even give a big financial gift to the church, we know the left hand shouldn't know what the right hand is doing, but there's some part of us that really wants to be recognized. And you know, the great thing about keeping your gift confidential, about keeping it just between you and God, is that if you hit a rough patch, and you have to, you know, you have to, maybe your car breaks down or a little rough spot in employment or something, you have to dial it back, then you're not going to feel embarrassed if the amount of your gift is a little bit less. And by the same token, if you're giving a lot and God has blessed you financially, you're less likely to be puffed up and prideful and arrogant about the size of your gift. And so that's why we don't focus on the amount, we focus on the heart behind the giver. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 8. He said, "Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly." Oh, man, that helps so much with the whole 10% thing. 10% is not a bad guide. But what God is really looking for is for you to give it eagerly. Now, it's unlikely. I've never personally done this. Maybe some of you guys do. But where you're sitting at church and you're on the other seat and it's like, oh boy, here comes the plate. Here it comes. This is going to be, most of us don't do that. But you know, you can arrive at a place in your relationship with God where giving that gift, setting it aside, the first check that you write every week, regardless of the amount, is something that you do eagerly and look forward to. And that it brings you great joy, which is the third C. We give consistently, we give confidentially, and then we give cheerfully. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 9, when you give, you should feel joy. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful, joyful giver. You know, it's been said that there are three types of givers. There are flint givers, sponge givers, and honeycomb givers. You know what a flint is, right? Flint is a stone or a kind of little piece of metal that you take when you go camping and you use it to start fire. If you want to get something out of a flint, what do? You have to hammer it. You can get a little chip or a little spark and then you get a fire. If you want to get something out of a sponge, what do you have to do? You take it and you grab it and you wring it and you squeeze it. And the more pressure you apply, the more you get out of it. But a honeycomb is something that just naturally overflows with sweetness. And that describes the heart of the New Testament disciple of Jesus Christ. Disciples understand and think about what Jesus did for us. So we don't have to be hammered. We don't have to be squeezed. It's just from a place of love and gratitude, generosity flows out of us. You see, you can give without loving, but you can never love without giving. And it's when you appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for you and how much you love him that you never have to worry about anybody twisting your arm. And again, we never do that here, but it just flows out of you. And you don't feel that sense of guilt or regret over, oh, I don't know how much I should give, or should I give 10% of the net, or should I give 10% of the gross? I don't know. What matters is what's going on inside your heart. You see, disciples give out of an overflow of love and gratitude, and nobody has to explain to them what Jesus meant when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Acts 20:35. You know, maybe for you, the offering has been a sore spot, the weekly offering that we do, and you feel a sense of shame and regret, and you say, "I just wish I could do more." And you know, the evil one is just heaping piles of guilt on top of you. Just let that go. That is a waste of time and energy, y'all. That just really doesn't do you a bit of good. Some people view the offering as some sort of curse that comes with church membership. It's really not. It's an act of worship, a way of expressing our love and gratitude. It's a way of saying, God, this is what I think of you. This is how much I trust you. This is how much I respect you. I can give consistently like I have because I don't have to be afraid that you're going to shortchange me next week and you come first in my life. And let me just say something to you. This church is just filled with so many generous, wonderful, financially gifted people. And if you are a generous financial giver, and I don't know who you are, I never looked over the guys who count the money. I've never looked over their shoulder. I have no idea what anybody gives or doesn't give. Furthest thing from my mind. But whoever you are, I know some of you do, thank you. Thank you for your discipleship and being a generous financial giver. And if this thing is a hassle for you and it bugs you, please keep in mind that we're most interested in what we can share with you. The church doesn't care about what it can get from you. Just don't care about it. But if you want to grow and improve, give consistently, give confidentially, and give cheerfully. You know, tossing a little something in the plate when it comes by, that's okay. But giving with the heart of a disciple and realizing that when you follow Jesus, you're willing to give up everything you own because he's so good and so wonderful in what he's done for us, that's not okay. That's better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for some time to be together. God, this idea of money gets us so uptight, so keyed up, and so worried sometimes. And we worried we're letting you down. We worry that, you know, maybe we're being selfish. I pray, Father, that you would relieve anybody who's in this room this morning, that you would relieve them of any sense of shame or guilt associated with that. But at the same time, Father, I pray that each of us would look in our hearts and be obedient, not in a legalistic fashion, but for love's sake, that we would give consistently, that we would be humble and quiet about it. And I pray, Father, for the sense of joy and eagerness that comes with being a disciple who gives, both in time and in money. We ask that you receive and bless the offerings that we make. We pray that they strengthen your kingdom. We pray, Father, that we are strengthened as we make this small sacrifice small in comparison to the one that you made in sending your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, let me give you a check. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, dude, you blew it. We already passed them. The joke's on you. Okay. No, I know we already took up the offering, and we did that by design. I didn't want you to feel like that was the world's largest offering devotional in the history of the world, okay? But next week, we do this, just so you know what we do here at Lebanon Valley, we do this once a year. We do a special offering, and the offering next week, the offering next week will be a special offering, and every penny that's given will all be used to fund our benevolence account. This is for folks who struggle with food and housing and clothing and who need help from the church. And so I would invite you to begin praying, thinking, and worshiping already about how you can give next week and to be very intentional about that. So again, no flint rock beating, no sponge squeezing, just an invitation to do a great job and to do a better job of being a disciple of Jesus. And we'll take up that offering next week. Well, these aren't the kinds of lessons that make you all of a sudden say, hey, you know, I have to turn from my evil ways and become a Christian. This is not exactly an evangelistic message, but you never know how the word's going to hit a heart. Maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, you know, I wrestle with greed. And it's time for me to be honest about that and repent. Maybe you want the prayers of the church for some other reason, or maybe you're ready to commit in baptism. If there's something that we can do to serve you, Lee has a song picked out. We invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.